If you have your Bibles, if you want to be turning to Revelation chapter 3, and we're going to be starting in verse 1, looking at the church in Sardis. And upon receiving their letter, the church in Sardis, they must have been perplexed. They must have been confused. The words given to the various churches in the region so far, they've pictured Jesus as this victorious conqueror who's overcome the grave, whose word is like a threatening, sharp, two-edged sword, and whose eyes and feet are too holy to look upon or stand in the midst of sin and the midst of evil. And in fact, the opening of their letter, it reads this way, and look with me here. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." John's already somewhat provided us with the meaning of the seven stars. They serve as a direct reference to the seven angels of the seven churches. And again, we need to remember that in apocalyptic literature, numbers and symbols are important. And so that number seven, it signifies fullness and perfection. And in the case of the seven spirits, it's a direct reference to the Spirit of Christ or the Holy Spirit. But again, the imagery here, it's not as threatening as what we find in the other letters. So the question is, what is the issue? And John MacArthur, I think he gives a really good example here. He said, you know, he was reading an article that describes a light year. You know, it's the distance that light travels in a year, of course, at over 186,000 miles per second. And to put that in perspective, if we were to travel around the equator at such a speed, we would find ourselves back at our starting point in just over a tenth of a second. And MacArthur, he shared how, he read about this star that astronomers estimate that they estimate it to be 33 light years away from Earth. However, they also went on to say that the star could have plunged into darkness some 25 years ago. And it could have died, but that light would still be pouring down to Earth. It would be shining in the sky as brightly as if the star was alive. And this was the condition of the church in Sardis. It had the light of a brilliant past, but it was found to be dead. And this is why there's no threatening words given to the church there. Christ cannot kill what is already lifeless. And this is counterintuitive to what living in the presence of our Lord is to be. The church is to be alive. It's a place where God lives, where Christ lives, where the Holy Spirit dwells, and it's a place to be filled with regenerate believers who have been redeemed from a godless eternity. And so a dead church, it's useless in the economy of God. It can't be used by God. If you remember back to the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus, he cursed a fig tree by the wayside when he went to it and found that it didn't bear any fruit. And the disciples, they stood in awe as the tree withered away at his words. But the entire account, it was a denunciation of Israel as a nation and those quote-unquote Christians who were unfruitful and have no evidence of a relationship with Christ. And so let's read here this charge against the church in Sardis. Look with me in verses 2 and 3. He says, "I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you." Sardis, you know, thinking just kind of culturally here in the context of that time, Sardis was one of the most powerful cities in the ancient world. Not only did it sit high atop a mountain like some of these other cities that we've talked about, it stood about 1,500 feet above the valley, but its walls were constructed so that Sardis was this mighty fortress. It was nearly impenetrable. But in 549 BC, you had the special forces of the Persian king Cyrus. They found a weakness. And so what happened was this soldier was on patrol, and he was atop this wall walking along its length, and he dropped his helmet, and it tumbled down to the ground outside of this formidable city. And they observed as he used this secret passage to go down the wall, to come outside the city gates, the city walls, and he retrieved his helmet, and then he returned to his post. And confident in the security of their city, these watchmen neglected their duties, and they failed to see the forces that would climb through this crevice and gain entry to the city. And because these soldiers failed to remain watchful, the Persians, they didn't have to overcome the wall. They breached it with their forces already on the inside. They simply marched straight through the front gate, and they defeated the city. It wasn't really an issue. And to make matters worse, the same thing would happen again in 216 BC. And so Jesus' admonishment to wake up, it would have been a jarring statement to the church in Sardis. It would have cut to the hearts of those in the congregation as they knew the consequences of assuming their security and failing to remain alert. And Jesus is saying the same is true in our spiritual lives. In order to finish what you've started, you have to remain attentive to your faith. It's a dangerous place to assume that your heart is not vulnerable to the enemy. Our adversary, Satan, he's very real. He's extremely sly. And as we've already seen, when he can't directly thwart the advancement of the church, he often resorts to strategies like this. He slips inside. And he opens the gates from within. And he tries slowly and subtly to lure you to desire things other than God. To change you from within. To accommodate your life to the idols of the time. And all he has to do is set you one degree off course. And gradually with time, you'll find yourself drifting further and further away. And that is, of course, to say that you reside truly among the redeemed. Look in verse 4. It says, "Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." So unfortunately for the church in Sardis, many of its members had no inclination of genuine faith. Rather, what good reputation they could claim came from the few faithful who had not soiled their garments. The overwhelming majority of the congregation, they had accommodated the idols of their culture, and as evident with the time, their faith was placed in anything and everything besides the one true God. And I pray that is not the case for us this morning. I pray that we don't merely look busy or appear to be faithful, only to hear those dreaded words of Christ when he says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That's what he details in Matthew chapter 7. And at the same time, it's inevitable that as genuine, authentic believers, we experience low points in our spiritual life. Sociologists, they found that in the middle of anything, there's kind of a dip or a plateau. I can remember in my flight training, I was so confident in my developing ability to control the airplane. I could fly around, I could do the stalls, I could, you know, fly around a point, all these things that I was going to end up being tested on. I could get from point A to point B. But then it came time to practice landings. I could get the airplane up in the air just fine, but landing it is a whole different story, and everything seemed backwards. If I was coming in too low, I needed to put in more power instead of lifting the nose. If I was coming in too fast, I needed to pitch the nose up instead of pulling out the throttle. And so it was really kind of counterintuitive, and it took me a long time. And I remember being so frustrated and feeling like I was actually going backwards. Like I was actually regressing in my development as a pilot. But then again, this happens in our spiritual life too. It's a part of our fallen nature. Our hearts are prone to wander. Prone to leave the God that we love. That those dips in our journey of faith, they can be overly discouraging. And so the question becomes, how should we respond? Do we just kind of continue in that decline? Or do we heed this admonishment from Christ to wake up, determined to follow after Him? And thankfully, Jesus' letter to the church in Sardis, Jesus tells us exactly what to do in a time like these. None of these statements or these actions are extraordinary. Neither are they, by comparison, a kind of mountaintop experience. I think it's what a lot of churches long for and seek after is this just powerful, overwhelming mountaintop experience that's going to carry us through the week. But we need to learn to be faithful even again in the mundaneness of everyday life. We need to learn to be faithful even when everything in the world is against us. And so what Christ offers here is just simple expressions of everyday faithfulness. But they're the key to finishing strong. In verse 3, Christ says, "Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent." The first step or key is to remember. And herein lies the importance of our gathering together, the assembly of the church. There's no better way to remember what you've received and heard by encouraging one another through the singing of hymns, through worshiping by means of the public reading and exhortation or preaching of God's word. And so we gather to remember who God is, what He's promised to us, and how He's called us to live. And if we aim to finish what we've started, we have to position ourselves where the Word of God can restore and renew us. The second directive is to keep. We don't only recall the ways of God, we must also keep them. That was a big point in our Sunday school lesson this morning. There's a volitional element to our walk with God. We're not called to be just arbiters of head knowledge or spiritual knowledge. It's not meant to just, if we just have the right answers, we're okay. It's supposed to affect how we live. That the truth made known to us by God's word, it should transform, influence, and direct our actions. We have a renewed affection for God and the desire to follow God's commands, even when it costs us something, even when we don't feel like it, even when we may not fully understand. And while the task might be daunting, we realize that we're not at this on our own. I love Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. It's really encouraging in thinking of this. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." We'll probably come back to that verse again in the coming weeks, but what a comforting thought it is that we walk alongside the Spirit and we can petition God for help. And at the same time, God has likely placed many faithful witnesses along our path that can aid us and help us in remaining faithful. And the third key point is related to the second. It's a volitional command. It's the flip side of keeping. It's to repent. To do the things that God commands, we must turn from this trajectory of denying Him through our desires, through our thoughts, through our actions. And so when we experience spiritual lows, when we experience dryness in our souls, or we realize that we've begun to wander from God, we must remember. We must keep. We must repent. And again, those things might seem overly simple. Might even seem kind of bland. But if we can't be found faithful, again, in the mundaneness of everyday life, how can we expect to be found faithful in those climaxes of the human experience? And Christ continues in verse 5. He says, "The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So if we remember, if we keep, and if we repent, Jesus, writing through the Apostle John, he promises three things. His first promise is that we will be clothed in white garments. Again, just like numbers and symbols, colors are important in apocalyptic literature. Although I think it goes without saying that white clothes are a symbol of purity. This is a promise that if you have washed your soiled garments in the blood of Jesus Christ, then your sins are covered. And when you get to the last day, having finished what you started, you're going to walk in pure, in white, pure garments. You're going to be blameless before God. Consider this image that comes later in Revelation chapter 7. This is verses 9 through 14. It says, "After this, I, John, looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" In Roman culture, wearing white was a symbol of victory and celebration. Citizens would wear white when they were celebrating a military victory, like a Roman general returning in victory over his enemies. Jesus promises that he's going to return to us victorious over all sin and death. We can finish what we started because he will finish what he started. And like Roman citizens celebrating their victory, so too on that day, we're going to celebrate the completed works of Christ. The second promise that Jesus gives us is that he will never blot out our name from the book of life. Many in the church at Sardis had accommodated, tolerated, or even given themselves over to the many idols of their culture. And likely it was to avoid the high cost of being a sole follower of Jesus Christ. Again, we need to remember that many Christians in this time, they were at the very least ostracized for their faith, with numerous others facing physical torment and even death for an unwavering witness. And sadly, like many in Sardis, many professing believers sought to be more approved by man. But for those faithful who remained vigilant, who are awake and intentionally follow after Christ, their names will be written in the book of life, free from the horrible second death. And then the third and final promise from Christ is really the climax of the whole passage. He says, "I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Here John is portraying Jesus as a judge pronouncing his verdict. For those who are faithful till the end, he's going to declare on that last day before the Father that they're righteous, that they're pure, and that they're victorious. So hopefully you recognize a common theme that's running throughout these letters. There's constant reference to those who would conquer or overcome the things of this world and age. And for some of us, there's a temptation to exercise extreme will and determination to remain faithful. And there's this kind of underlying thought, and this is something that I've confessed numerous times, and I confess still this morning that I struggle with, that somehow I feel that I can achieve all these things on my own. That I can prove myself. That I can offer of something of value. But what we find in these passages is the importance of meekness. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he stated, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Rather than relying on our own ability and determination, meekness, by definition, it's an attitude or quality of the heart in which a person is willing to accept and submit without resistance to the will and desire of someone else. It's realizing that we're utterly dependent upon God and His goodness towards us. That we simply come to Him with an empty hand. And we recognize all that He's done for our sake. And so we simply don't charge into battle to overcome the things of this age. I feel like that's what a lot of Christians feel like they have to do, that we have to rush into battle, label everyone as our enemies, and just come in swinging that sword or guns blazing. For some Christians, I think we wonder if we're truly going to win or overcome or conquer. But Revelation, as we get further into it, even if you look in the Old Testament and the prophecies concerning Christ, this isn't no Hail Mary pass or last little play at a basketball game where you really don't know if Jesus is going to win. The victory's already decided. Christ has already won. There's no question about it. There's no qualms. There's no wondering. It's known. So we don't rush to the front lines to overcome the darkness and evil that are prevalent in our world. Christ, through His perfect life, death, burial, and resurrection, He's already overcome all those things and more. He's conquered not only sin, but the grave. And to come to a complete realization of our identity as conquerors, as overcomers, to realize our dependence on God and to find our security, our solace in Him. Again, church, this is something I struggle with. I feel like I have to prove myself constantly. And it's a tiring battle. But in those moments when I read Scripture and I come to passages like this, when I can realize that it's not about what I can do, but what Christ has done, I know I've said this time and time again, I can't tell you the overwhelming rest I feel. The overwhelming peace that just invades my soul. And again, it's not because of anything I've done, but because Christ loved me so much. He was willing to die on a cross for me. He was willing to pay my penalty. He was willing to cleanse me. Even knowing that there were going to be plenty of moments in my past, present, and future where I'm going to fail Him, where I'm going to fall short, where I'm going to wander. And yet He loved me enough to secure a place for me in His kingdom, in His heaven. And I have a hope. I have something to look forward to. I have something to long for. And that's why I'm here. to honor him and to worship him, to praise him for his goodness towards me. That is so undeserved. And one day we're going to be standing with him in the midst of heaven. And we're truly going to see how wondrous he is and how gracious and merciful he is, because there is just such a spiritual reality that surrounds us that we're not even aware of. And John is going to do a wonderful job. We still have two more churches to visit on our little path here through these letters. But John is, through the graciousness of Christ, he's going to pull back that veil and allow us a glimpse in all these things that are going on. And it's my prayer that we just worship Jesus all the more. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to be in your presence. We thank you just for the opportunity to read from your word, to be edified and built up by it, to again realize what an amazing and gracious and merciful Savior we serve. Lord, would you just, again, allow that to transform our inner being, to affect our desires, our thinking, our actions, so that everything would be holy unto the Lord. Help us to be found faithful again in the mundaneness of life. Help us to not just put on a show, to not just go through the motions, but let them be rooted in a genuine love and desire for you. Help us to not fall into the same trap that Sardis fell into, that if they just look good on the outside, that everything's okay. Don't let us ignore the decaying spirit within, where we're so tempted and often stray from you. But Lord, again, just renew us, rejuvenate our souls to long and desire you. And Lord, we just ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.